Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And thank you for an opportunity for us to gather together just to worship you, number one, the most important part of our hour and a half here, but also the fellowship, to love on one another, and to hear what your word has to say. And I pray that this morning that the word would be heard, and not just heard, but we would listen to it and follow through with what it says. Well, thank you. Thank you for the Bible and you guiding us through it. You're an awesome God. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in Hebrews still, where we are almost done with Hebrews. I think it's been about a 9-month, maybe even more than that, series. And we're coming to an end here. We are going to start in Hebrews chapter 12. That's not the verse or the passage that I'm speaking about, but we're going to start there. If you need a Bible, Larry's got some Bibles. Raise your hand, and he will get it to you. We'll use our Bibles here. So I wanted to start out with just talking about worship. And, you know, I teach comparative world religions at Mojave Community College. And I've been doing it for about 6-7 years now. Religions have always been kind of a fascination of mine. I love learning about new religions. And I'm not one of these people who say, because I'm a Christian, I got to stay away from all that stuff. No, it's important, I think, to learn about philosophies and religions and how are we supposed to talk to people and engage them in conversation about Jesus Christ if we don't know where they're coming from. So I've been teaching world religions for about 6-7 years. One of the things that every religion does to some extent is worship. Every religion does it. And there's many, many different ways to worship. What we do here on Sunday morning or Saturday night is very limited in a sense in worship. We pray, we sing, we give our tithes and offering, we take communion together, and then we hear teaching from the Word. That's how we do worship. But other religions, they might go as far as to sacrifice something. They might dance. They might go into trances. I mean, there's all sorts of different ways to worship. But as I was thinking about this, the Christian worship is different from any other worship that the world has to offer. There's two main reasons why other religions worship. And I'm going to show how Christianity is different here. There's two reasons. One is, just to put it simply, it's a way to bribe your God, or gods, or goddess. I'm thinking kind of about Shinto. Shinto is the religion of Japan, the national religion of Japan. And they believe in this world of kamis. They call them, they're kind of spirit gods. They're not quite gods in one sense, because they're not all powerful, but yet in another sense, they're just not spirits either, because the Japanese people actually focus on 1, 2, 3, 4 of these kamis, you know, that are usually in the area where they live in. And the whole purpose of Shinto really is there's this idea in their mind that everything is unclean. And they have to, in order to live a good life, purify themselves. And so they will approach the kami simply to try to get them to help them live a good life. I think that epitomizes most religions. We approach the God and we do some act to say, look at me here. I need your help. I'm going to do something for you that I think you're going to like. Hopefully you like it good enough where you're going to act on my behalf. Okay, that's one reason for worship. The second reason is, the other night I was listening to you. I don't know if it's because I'm getting older or what, but I'm finding myself listening to talk radio more. NPR particularly. I don't know. I just stumbled upon that a couple weeks ago. And there was one, there was an interview taking place with an author who wrote a book called Klansville, USA, and it was all about the Ku Klux Klan. And particularly focusing on, I forgot the state where, North Carolina, where the Klan was really big and popular. And he was talking about every night in like some of the 1950s or so, every night there was a rally going on somewhere. Now, some people might say, why are you talking about the Ku Klux Klan? They're not a religion. Well, honestly, there is no real definition of religion. You talk to scholars and philosophers and even pastors, and they will tell you that religion is such a huge, I mean, it covers such a huge vast array of groups, that what they've had to do is they've actually had to list characteristics of religions. And not every religion meets every characteristic. They meet just a few, you know. So one of the characteristics is that it draws crowds of people. Another characteristic is that it has doctrine. It has worship. Another characteristic is it has priests. And when you begin to look at these characteristics and you begin to look at the Ku Klux Klan, you begin to realize there is a religion here. And every night when they would have these gatherings, they would have a band come and play. And it was kind of the official Ku Klux Klan band. I can't remember exactly what the name was. Bob Jones and something, something. But they would play every night. Now, why would they do that? Well, I'm stepping out and looking at it from the outside in, and I'm telling you that it was worship. And the reason why it was worship is because it gets people excited around a common theme or idea. Now, even though they may not have had a god that they operated under, though many Ku Klux Klan members believed in a god, they had the common theme of racism. And so this band would play some of the most awful, racist, vile songs to be heard. But it would get people excited. And after the band would play, then the speakers would come out, then they would talk. That excitement that they were feeling from their worship, pretty much through any logic, out the window. And they would hear these people speak, and they would get excited. It happens in many different... It happens in the Nation of Islam. It happens in Amway. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Because some of the Amway meetings are like religious services. I mean, they got a band, they're playing, everybody's jumping and shouting and dancing, and they're getting emotionally stirred up so that when the Amway speaker comes out and says things like, "You deserve a good life," you're going to listen to it. If Karl Marx was standing here next to me today, he'd be shaking his head and saying, "Yeah, that's right." Because religion controls the masses. That's the world's concept of worship. Okay? I want to focus on the Christian's concept of worship. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is where we're going to start, kind of picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Towards the end, we're going to start with verse 25. Hebrews 12, 25. Now, as we've been going through Hebrews, we've seen that the author is answering three basic questions. The first question is, why Jesus? The second question, why faith? We've covered those. The third question is, why the Christian life? Okay. So 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Now, they're talking about God and talking about Moses. They're talking about when the Israelites met with God for the first time at the mountain, and they were afraid, and they were trembling, and they went up to Moses and said, "Moses, please don't let him speak to us. We just want to hear from you." Now today as Christians, we hear from God directly, in a sense, through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, at that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now this verse may sound kind of scary, this passage, but it has nothing to, it shouldn't be scary at all for the Christian. It really is a verse of encouragement. It's a passage of encouragement. Because what the author is saying is, you believe in something, you have faith in something that cannot be shaken. That cannot come to an end. That's what he's talking about. When the things that are made are shaken, they will come to an end. But you have an eternal hope. So this is a scripture of encouragement. 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the people that the author was speaking to, they would have, right away, an image would have popped up into their head. We kind of talked about this 2 weeks ago. The image would have been the worship that took place at the temple. And the worship that took place at the temple culminated, for Jews, it culminated in the sacrifice. Now, why is that? Outside the temple was a huge burning altar where animals were slaughtered every day. And the whole reason that this was going on was because the sin of man was not permanently taken care of. It can only temporarily be taken care of by the sacrifice of an animal. Now, if you were a Jew living in Palestine, what would be the major concern on your mind? Think about that. If your sin was only covered temporarily, and sin overshadows any righteous act, any righteous way of living that you could accomplish, the main concern on your mind is going to be, am I getting rid of this sin? And that was the culminating point. That was the apex, if you will, of Jewish worship. Am I getting rid of this sin temporarily? And it was constantly on their minds. And in some way, Jewish worship, in some way, not completely, but in some way, Jewish worship mirrors the worship of all the other religions of the world, because what they were trying to accomplish was an appeasement. A temporary appeasement, allowed by God, commanded by God. But they needed this temporary appeasement of sin in order for God to look at their righteous works, their righteous acts. But we Christians have been set free from that kind of thinking. Now, the enemy wants us to continue thinking that way. Oh, you got to behave this way because your salvation may be at stake here. You got to behave this way because God may not be happy, and in the end, you may not make it. The enemy wants us to think that way. But the truth of the matter is, we are saved. And the author of Hebrews has spent so much time in trying to show this congregation that he's writing to that is the case. That they don't have to go back to the old system. They've got a far superior system now. Jesus was the final sacrifice. And it has set our minds free to be able to worship God the way that He wants to be worshipped. He is a consuming fire. And what the image there is, He is looking for worship that He can consume. And I'm going to tell you right now, that fire is unquenchable. He loves worship that He can consume. And there is no amount of worship that you can give Him that will put that fire out. He loves it. But the question is, what kind of worship is He requiring? Now, before I answer that question, I want to talk about three things that have happened in the Christian church today, particularly in the American church today, that prevents us from seeing exactly how God wants to be worshipped. Now, we think it's often through things like music, prayer, and it involves those things. But there is one act that really far surpasses any other act of worship. Okay? Now let me say this. We have gotten to this point in American Christianity, especially evangelical Christianity, where we are very, very concerned about work talk. Very concerned about work talk. What I mean by is whenever we talk about works, people start getting uncomfortable. And the reason is because we have been preaching for so long that works are not a part of salvation, that we have concluded that works are not a part of Christianity. For many people, that has happened. They say, listen, I'm not saved by works, therefore, I don't need to worry about those works. I'm saved by grace. And that is a true statement. I'm saved by grace, and I'm saved by faith. The only thing that you had to do to be saved was believe. That's the only thing. You had to do something, but it was believe. There was nothing else that you could do. No work you could do. You just said, I believe. I believe what? I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that Jesus is master of my life. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is master of my life. Jesus is Savior. He saved me from my sins, but Jesus is master. How can you have a master and not have works? I want you to think about that. How can you have a master and not have works? It's hard in our society to kind of get this picture, so let me put it a different way. How do you know that someone is an employee of an employer? How do you know? You know it through their work. When you go up to Sonic and you order a hamburger and the person comes out and serves you a hamburger and french fries, you know that they are an employee of Sonic. When you go to Safeway and you're standing in the check line and someone is scanning your items and tells you how much it costs, you know that that person is an employee of Safeway. You know it because of their work, because of what they're doing. Okay? But we have become so afraid of talking about works because salvation does not involve works that we have, in some sense, thrown work out. Christians shouldn't have to worry about works. That's not true. That is not true. When it comes to salvation, it is true. When it comes to worship, it is not true. But we've done that. Okay? Now, second thing that has happened is that we do understand that there is at least one command that all Christians, even liberal churches will understand this. There's at least one command that we are expected to do. And this really is the command that I'm gonna say is really, if you obey this command, you are worshiping God to the fullest. You're giving Him worship that is going to be consumed immediately by Him. And that command is simply, anybody guess? Love. Amen. Love. I mean, just to put it in one simple word. It doesn't even have to be drawn out and means to love. Now, if you want to break it down, I can break it down a little bit. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love your brother and sister. You remember when the teacher of the law came up to Jesus and he said, Master, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. But then he didn't stop there and he said, I'm going to give you a second command too that is pretty great as well. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then the night that he was to be betrayed, he's talking to his disciples, and he told them, I give you a new command. Now, wait a minute. What could there be greater than loving God and loving your neighbor? Love one another as I have loved you. So we're given one command to love. And the church seems to get that. We don't want to call it a work. The church seems to get that, though. And so we have many churches that have focused on the one command to love over anything else. And they preach what we call a social gospel. It's not a saving gospel. It is just the gospel, a different gospel that just simply says we are to love one another. Now, Jesus said that, but that is not save us. Loving others does not save us, but that is what they've determined is saving. You know, they think one day they're going to get up to heaven and God's going to take all their loving works, He's going to put it on one side of the scale, and He's going to take all their evil works, selfish works, and put it on another side of the scale, and then He's going to watch to see which one outbalances the other. And if it's the love works, well, they're going to get into heaven. That Jesus never said that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But you find these churches, because they're operating out of love, they're becoming gay-affirming churches. They're becoming churches that deny the doctrine of Christ as both God and human. They're becoming churches that even deny the miracles of the virgin birth. There has to be a balance there. Jesus is God in the flesh, and it is because of that He is able to save us from our sins. Love is not a salvation work. Love is supposed to be a worship work. I'm going to use that term, worship work. Because you cannot worship God without works. You can be saved. You are saved without works. But you cannot worship God without works. In New Testament scripture, there are many, many lists. And then we're going to be looking at one today in chapter 13. We're going to look at part of it. There are many lists where the apostles say, or the writers say, these are the things that you're supposed to be doing. And you might talk to some non-Christians and ask, why can't you become a Christian? And one of the answers they might give you is because there's just too many rules. And they might even take you to some of these, if they know the Bible a little bit, and say, look at all these rules. Look at all these things we're supposed to follow. I don't want you to look at them as rules, although I don't think rules are a bad thing. Rules keep us in line. They maintain order. But I don't think that lists like what we're finding in Hebrews is a list of rules. I think they're examples of the worship work of love. And I think any one of these lists that you come across, if you look at it that way, you will see it in a different light. It's not the things that I have to do, it's things that I get to do. Things that I get to do. So let's start. What does the author of Hebrews say here? Verse 13:1, let brotherly love continue. He just starts out with it. Let brotherly love continue. Now, the word here is phileo. And it literally means loving your brother. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where the phila from Philadelphia comes from. Now, okay, I'm supposed to love my brother. What does that mean? Does that mean that I do things to make them happy? I mean, that's what a lot of these other churches are doing. The acts that they call love are just really acts to make people happy. You know, as long as I'm making people happy, okay? And excuse me if I offend you, but I think this is scriptural. You're a homosexual, then you're welcome to come to our church, but I'm sorry you can't participate in ministry or leadership or anything like that until you have given that up. Because you're not worshiping God with that act. But some churches say, it's just all about happiness, so come on in. Oh, you want to be a pastor? Okay, come on. You want to be in the leadership? Okay, come on. Oh, you don't want us to talk about your illegitimate birth outside of marriage? Okay, we won't. We'll just pretend it never happened. That's not love. Happiness is a fleeting emotion. It's an emotion. It's here 1 minute, it's gone the next. I know you've been in situations where there's somebody up here talking and they're throwing out jokes and you're making them laugh, you know, you're starting to laugh and thinking it's funny, and all of a sudden they just drop this bombshell. And all that happiness and that mirth just, it's gone. You know what I'm talking about? It's a fleeting emotion. What is more powerful and what is more lasting than happiness is joy. And that, honestly, I think, should be the goal of love, is joy. Now, some of you might say, well, what about Jesus? When you find Jesus, you find joy. Jesus even said in his priestly prayer, I want them to experience the joy that I have. When you love, it should be to help others experience joy. How do I do that? How do I love to help others experience joy? Jesus said it simply. He said, love one another. And basically, let me rephrase that. Love your brother and sister the same way I have loved you. You know, one of the worship works that God consumes is when we love one another as He has loved us. Now, some practical examples of that. What does that look like? When you walk through the doors of the church, is there someone in the congregation that you're avoiding? Somebody that you don't want to talk to? Someone you don't want to run into? They're on this side of the room, so you make sure you go around to this side of the room? Or they're standing there at the door, so you beeline to the coffee in the back? Is there someone in this church that is causing you enough heartache to think that you may possibly need to go to another church? If that's the case, you're not loving your brother and sister in this church the way that Jesus loves you. See, He doesn't let those things get in the way. He could have. The amazing, I love. I've never thought about it this way until we went through 2 Corinthians. I think it was 2 Corinthians. Maybe it was 1 Corinthians. But, you see, God has done nothing to us to cause us to hate Him, to have ill will, ill feelings towards Him or whatever. God has done nothing against us. We've done everything against Him. He has every right to have feelings of animosity, if you will, or even hate, if you will, because of what we've done. And not so much towards us, but towards our sin. But He made this rule, if you sin, you die, you know? So He didn't have to go out of His way. He had a rule set. He didn't have to go out of His way to help us. But He said, I love those people so much, past, present, and future, my creations, that I'm going to make a way where they can reconcile themselves to me. So, you know, I'm going to go one step forward. It's not going to have anything to do with works. I just want them to accept the fact that I'm going to come down and take their punishment for them. Oh, that is so awesome. And that is the type of love that He wants us to have for one another. God loves that type of worship work. He consumes it. Number 2, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, this word hospitality, when I think of hospitality, I think about, in the most general sense, is just having people at your home and showing them some good hospitality, you know, loving them through allowing them to be there, feeding them, good conversation, fun, you know, and so forth. And in a sense, that is what hospitality does mean, even during this time. But it's interesting, when you start looking at the Greek word hospitality, there are two Greek words that make up this one word. The first one is phileo. What did phileo mean? Brotherly love, okay? And the next one is the Greek word for stranger. When this word first began to be used, it probably was solely meant to show hospitality to strangers, to people you don't know, allowing them to come into your home. Interesting. Now, it makes sense that it has evolved into what it has evolved to, you know, bringing anybody into your home and feeding them and having a good time. Ken's really good at that, the Wadleys. He's got an open door policy, by the way, anyone. If you just want some fellowship or something, you can just go in. If the door's locked, then he's not at home. But if it's unlocked, there you go. Okay, don't pet the dog. It likes to piddle. But other than that, open door policy. I want to broaden this idea of hospitality to its original meaning, though. See, you have a home that is outside your house. You belong to a church, which means there's a building that we gather together in, but you also belong to a body as well. How good are you at bringing others in to your family, to your body, to your world? Let's start here at the church. You see someone new. Are you making them feel at home? You go up and meet them and not just say, and I'm really bad at this, because I'll be honest with you, my personality type is I just want the information and that's it. Let's cut out all the small talk and stuff. Just give it to me straight and then we can go on our way and, you know, cut out some time here. I mean, that really is my personality. Believe it or not, that is the way I am. But I've learned that I have to not be like that, you know. And, you know, our American society, it actually encourages this. You know, you pass somebody and you say, "How's it going?" They say, "Fine, how are you?" And you say, "Fine." And then you just keep your own way, you know what I'm saying? Okay? That is not showing hospitality. It doesn't show it at all. You know, there are people, I was talking to Walt when I was taking him to the airport, there are hundreds and thousands of people in our society who are looking for people to show them any little bit of love because they're not getting it from the world. Now, I'll give you an example here. I'll give you two examples. I'll share an example about Jen. I can't remember Jen's last name. Dix, Jennifer Dix. She's playing guitar on Saturday nights now. Has been here for a long time, but she came up to me after the sermon last night, and she said, "I got something that you might want to use," and it actually is really good. She said, "You know, when I came," she said, "I have a counselor, and the counselor was encouraging me to go up to people and just simply, a new person, go up to them, say hi, introduce yourself, and so forth, and then say, simply, is there something I can pray for you about this week?" And so these people would give her these prayer requests, and she would make sure she didn't just say, "Can I pray for you?" and then the rest of the week forget about it. She made sure she'd pray throughout the week. She'd come back the next Sunday, and that new person would come up to her and say, "I know you've been praying for me." And she said it's happened more than once. Oh, that is awesome. A connection has been made already. You understand what I'm saying? Just one way to make people feel welcomed in our church. But we can make people feel welcome into our world as well. And Walt and I, we had gotten to know, I'm not going to say who it is exactly, but one of the ladies over at the Safeway Deli. And she treats us good. We walk by, she goes, "Hey, here's a chicken strip." I'm like, "Why are you doing this to me?" But, you know, okay. You know. But I noticed in the last couple of months that she's been really just kind of down and short with people and so forth. And I was talking to Walt about this, and finally, the other day, Thursday, I went in and I got a sandwich, and she's the one that made the sandwich for me. And I just finally just said, "Hey, I just noticed that you just haven't seemed to be yourself. I just decided to, let's just go for it, you know. You haven't really been yourself." And she kind of lets out a sigh and kind of shakes her head, and she goes, "I'm going through a lot of stuff right now. So I'm about ready to lose my house." And then she says, "And also, these people here at Safeway, I'm just sick of the attitude, you know, and so forth." So I'm just sitting there going, "Oh man, I'm feeling bad." And I'm like, "What can I do? What can I do?" You know. And finally, and this is the boldness of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, because this is not me. I mean, I can do this for some people, but I just said, "You know, I'd love to help you. I don't really have much, but what I have is I can pray for you." And she goes, "Oh, please." In sincerity, oh, that sounded a little sarcastic, but in sincerity, she said, "Please, would you do that?" And then a little bit later, as she's checking, she's ringing my stuff up, she says, "You almost made me cry. I'm not going to cry because I don't want these people to see me cry. But you almost made me cry. I just brought her into my world." That's the type of worship work that God consumes. One more. We'll end with one more here. In this list, verse 3. "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." And I love this one. Now, I thought for sure there would be prison ministries that would be using this verse. And so I got in line and I start trying to look the sea. And you know what? They don't use it. And I'm glad they don't use this verse for prison ministry, because this has nothing to do about prison ministry. I'm not saying prison ministry is wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved in it. This verse does not talk about prison ministry. This verse talks about a time when Christians were persecuted and imprisoned for their faith. They were persecuted by the government, by certain emperors, and they were persecuted in the towns that they were in as well. You might remember the story about Paul, and I think this kind of epitomizes this, and I think it was actually Corinth that this happened in. Paul goes in there, he starts preaching the good news, and people are accepting it left and right, and all of a sudden, because Christianity is growing, the sales of idols start going down. And those who sell the idols are getting upset because they're not making money. And they cause a whole riot. They bring Paul up front of the tribunal. Fortunately, the tribunal saw through all this and let Paul go. But this is an example of the type of things that were happening. Christianity was not popular. People, and in fact, the author even alluded, I think it was earlier, chapter 5 or 6, he even alluded to the fact that there had been already some persecution going on. This is what he's talking about. Because if you were in jail during this time, they did not feed you like they do here. They did not give you entertainment like they do here. You didn't have weights that you could lift. You didn't have TV you could watch. You didn't have cards you could play with. You sat in a cell. And if nobody from the outside came to you, you literally could die. There was no food. You had to depend on your friends and family. In fact, Paul says in one of his letters, he's writing to, I can't remember who it was. I just read this a couple weeks ago. But it was interesting. He said, he's writing to one of the churches, and he says, "Please have so-and-so grab my coat that I left with so-and-so. Please have him grab my books and my scrolls." And don't. And basically, I was talking to Mac about this, and he's like, "Please grab my coat. Why would he have asked for that? This is probably getting cold." He had nothing. And then, if you notice, in the prison epistles, he's always saying things like, I thank so-and-so who came from your church, who helped me. These are people that were feeding him. People that were playing cards with him. People that were trying to keep him entertained and his spirits up and encouraging him and giving him reports about what's going on in the churches and outside and stuff like that, you know. That doesn't happen here that often. It happens once in a while, but it doesn't happen here that often. So what I want to do is, you know, he says to them, don't forget these people that are in prison. Now, the reason is because when you first hear about it, it's a big deal, and everybody's like, oh no, you know, and it's on our hearts and our minds, but because it's not in front of us constantly, we tend to forget that these people are in these situations. And the author says, hey, you want to do a worship work for God? Don't forget those people. And let me again broaden this out, because prison is simply being confined. And we can be confined by a lot of things, not just by steel and brick. And we can be confined by our circumstances, our situation. And I will give you an example. I'll give you a few examples. I'll give you Tony Howell, who lost his family. I will give you the Burgers, who have been in a terrible accident. I will give you Serena Fish, who is struggling financially because churches are not, they're not sending the money that they committed to, and now she is physically struggling. Now, these are all people that are connected in our lives, and they are in a sense, prison. Because they are bound. They're confined by their circumstances. Circumstances that were out of their control. How well have we done in remembering those in prison? That's a worship work that God loves. He consumes. Not just those who are in prison, but notice it says too, and those who are mistreated. Now, mistreatment happens a lot more than imprisonment does amongst us, as far as our faith goes. We're in some work situations where people just don't like the fact that we're Christians. They don't want to hear about it. They snicker when they see the little things on our desk or maybe something we're wearing or something. They make little jokes and stuff like that. And sometimes even the employer mistreats them because they're a Christian. We're supposed to remember those people. We're supposed to be praying for them, encouraging them. We were supposed to be praying for one another and encouraging one another. That's a worship work that God loves. And it all ties back to love, doesn't it? God says, do one thing. One thing that will make me happy. Jesus even said it. He said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. I give you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. God says, if you want to worship me and love me, you call my son your master, obey him and love. How are you doing? What do you need to do? This is a new year. I love it when the new year comes around. I used to not do New Year's. I still don't do New Year's resolutions. But what I love about the new year is because it is just a time of a feeling of redo. That we can redo this year. We can get it right now. And so we're starting off, I think, strong here, hopefully. How are you doing in these three areas? We're going to talk about some other areas. But how are you doing in these three areas? Are you loving your brother and sister as Jesus loves you? Are you loving the stranger that you come into contact with? Are you remembering your brother and sisters who are imprisoned or mistreated? What can you do to throw sacrifice on the altar that God consumes? Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the instruction in there. I thank you for the understanding that these are not rules. Because we understand that when there were rules, they couldn't be lived by. These are examples. We have the freedom to do these things because we no longer have to worry about our salvation. We are saved. And now help us to turn around and not obey because we're fearful of you, but obey because we love you and we want to show you. We want to worship you. So help us do that to the best of our ability and consume it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.